We appreciate the presence of everyone this day. We do have several visitors with us, and for your presence, we are very grateful. And you come back and see us as soon as you can. The lesson this morning is entitled, What the Bible Says About Sodom. But I want to begin this not with the passage where the first instance of its discussion is given in Scripture, but I want us to pick up something the Lord said in Luke chapter 8 in your New Testament. And I want us to think about the contrast between this verse and what we find in Sodom. Jesus gave the parable of the sower, as you know, or the soils, as it's sometimes referred to. And he talked about the wayside soil, Luke 8:11, and the rocky soil, verse 13, and the thorny soil, verse 14. And in each case, you had a discussion of people that were not saved, or if they were saved, they later lost it. But in verse 15, he describes what he had in the soil story told to be the good soil. Well, what in the world is the good soil? It's a good heart. And he describes it, and that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, that's a summation or a summary statement of those who go to heaven. Those who have an honest heart. Those who have a good heart. Now, contrasted to that, I want us to go to Genesis chapter 18 in the Old Testament, where Moses records for us what happened with regard to the sad case of Sodom. What did Moses record? Three men show up one day at the plains of Mamre, or the American Standard says the oaks of Mamre, about noon, and Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent. It's very hot. And he's sitting there, and he sees these men approaching. And he is so very hospitable, and he goes out and he asks them, you know, to stay, and he wants to help them. He wants to wash their feet. He goes and gets a calf to feed them a meal. It has butter and bread, or butter and milk brought, and they you know, give in to all of that. That's fine. And so these three men come, and as we will learn later, they're on their way to Sodom. But they've got something to say, something to do before that is done. Now, in the previous section, this is where God Himself had made a covenant with Abraham with regard to circumcision. That's right before we have the chronicling of this event. So he makes them feel at home, and they, while they're there, make it clear to him that they're going to make it so that Sarah will have a son. Now, this, of course, is a reiteration of the promise that has already been made to Abraham. Back in chapter 15, verse 6, God first made that promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We read about that also in the book of James. But they make this point to her, but verse 12 says Sarah laughed inside the tent, and she doesn't believe this. But earlier, after time had passed, in chapter 17, verse 17, when it was reiterated to Abraham, as time has passed, he laughs too. When God first made him the promise, he was about 75 years old, and he believed God. Time passes. Chapter 17, verse 17, it's reiterated. He laughs. Right here, Sarah laughs. Now, it all comes to pass finally, but about 25 years passed before the first statement of it and the fulfillment of it. From 75 years to 100 years, and he's 100 when the child is born, that's 25 years. That helps to explain why he finally lost faith in the promise for a little while. But he gathers himself. Romans chapter 4, he got to the point where he didn't waver. He didn't waver in hope against hope. He believed the promise. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive seed. Hebrews chapter 11. So it all works out eventually. But they reiterate the promise. And then after that discussion and all of that, God says, I need to tell Abraham what we're doing here. One of the men is a member of the Godhead. I would take it to be the Word. Two of the men are angels. And those angels in chapter 19 enter Sodom. God does not go in. But the angels do. But before they leave Abraham, I better tell Abraham what I'm doing. And so he says, I'm on my way to Sodom. Well, Abraham's got kinfolk over there, Lot and his family, and he knows how rotten the situation is. He knows how awful it is. The society of Sodom is incredibly filthy. And God says, I'm going to see, because he says, verse 20, the cry of their sin is great, and the sin is very grievous. And he says, this is an accommodation. I'm going down there to see if it's all together according to the cry I've heard. It's like I'm going to investigate. I've heard some things in heaven about what's going on in Sodom, and I've come down here to see if it's as bad as it appears to be. Now that's the accommodation. The angels will later tell Lot, when he's under pressure and they're trying to get him out of town, God sent us to destroy the city. So it's an accommodation. We're going over there to look. We're going to go see. It's kind of like he searches our hearts, Romans 8. He doesn't have to search the heart, but he searches our heart in order to figure out what we're thinking and how we're feeling, how we're doing. It's an accommodation. All right? But he says the cry is great and the sin is grievous. Interestingly, the word grievous, the basic connotation of the word means the sin is heavy. This is a heavy load of sin. That's what he's heard. They're great sinners. There is much sin in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. We're reducing it to one name. But it's Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. There are other cities out there that are rotten just like Sodom is. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 23:32, when he's talking to the Jews of his day, says, God's going to take care of the Jewish nation one of these days as far as its civil state is concerned. But you've got to fill up the measure of your fathers. When God looks down and sees the Jewish community full of sin, having rejected the gospel, about 70 AD, of course, it happens under the Roman army. But when God sees, as it were, the barrel of iniquity of Judaism, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We all begin to wonder today about America, about how long is God going to let us stand when he looks down and he sees the barrel of iniquity in our society filling up to the brim, and maybe now beginning to go over the brim. How long, O Lord, will he stand this society? Number two, not only does the Bible say that the sin was great, the cry was great, and the sin was grievous, but in verses 23 through 32, it says that Sodom was almost devoid of all good. The city was almost devoid of all good. Now, that's the case where Abraham begins to beg God, because he doesn't want Lot and Lot's family destroyed in the conflagration. He wants him spared, so he says, well, if you find some good people over there, you're not going to destroy that city, are you? What if you find 50 righteous souls? And God says, okay. I'll let it lie for 50. And then he goes back again and again and again and gets him down to 10. He's trying not to be wearisome, But what if you find 10? You won't destroy the city if you find 10 righteous people, will you? God says, all right, I'll spare it for the 10. And then the two men go on their journey and they enter Sodom. And the sad thing was, of course, that there weren't 10 people that were righteous there. It was almost devoid. It's like in Jeremiah 5, during the days before the Babylonian captivity, when Jeremiah said, in Jerusalem, I looked for a good man, and I couldn't find one. And in Sodom, he can't find 10 righteous souls. How many righteous people in America are there right now? Number 3, in verse 4 of chapter 19, as you scan your text there, you will see that it is a sin-saturated society, and it goes from one generation to the other. When these men come to Lot's house, you know, Lot had begged these men, don't stay outside tonight. Don't stay on the street tonight. He really pressed them hard. You come into my house. That's where safety is. It's not safe on the streets. But the men of Sodom knew strangers had come. And so in the evening they approach Lot's house. And we're told that in this group we've got old men and we've got young men. Isn't that sad? You know, sometimes you look out and you think, well, maybe things are going to get better. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they get worse. But sometimes your optimism, it's couched in the hope of the next generation, perhaps. What are we thinking? We hope that God extends enough mercy to our society so that those coming up will do better. We pray for the expansion of the influence of Scripture here and throughout the world. Lord, have mercy on us. Please give us another day to repent as a nation. Please bring about circumstances conducive to national improvement. We pray prayers like that. The young men and the old men. I guess you know you have the old men who victimize young men. You have the old men who recruit young men. And so you pass on a distorted view of human nature and of human need. There's no goodness. There's no righteousness. It's not watching out for your neighbor. It's not looking to the welfare of your labor. It's taking advantage of people. It's using people like animals and in a distorted way. It was filthy in Sodom. And there was no generational hope coming up, was there? And what about America? It makes me sick when I think about, well, I'm exaggerating. I don't physically get sick, but I get spiritually disgusted like you do. Spiritually disgusted. There are so few homosexuals in our society. I want them to repent. I wish every one of them would repent and go to heaven. I do. I don't want them put to death any more than I want rebellious sons put to death. They had to be put to death under the law. I don't want that. I want them to repent. But there's so few of them. How did they get so much influence? Now there's Satan right there. That's what Satan is able to accomplish. Being allowed by God in temptation and distortion and making good look evil and evil look good. You know, homosexuality is just another form of good. And anybody that says it's wrong, he's got a phobia. He's a homophobic. He has a way of making righteousness look stupid and mean and ugly and vulgar and making the filth of the flesh look like it's just wonderful, a wonderful lie, a wonderful holy lie. That's what the devil does. And when people buy into that nonsense, of course, they do it to their own destruction. Their own destruction. It was a saturated, sin-saturated society, one generation to the next. Remember in Judges 2? In Judges 2, we're informed that, now this was the influence of Joshua. Back in Joshua chapter 1, we had read how God had gotten Joshua ready to replace Moses. Now, Moses is passing off the scene. God took his life. But God has to, he wants someone to take his place and to take the army of Israel into Canaan and fight the wars, the Canaanite wars. That's Joshua. He says, Joshua, you stay with what I've told you. You stay with my Bible, the law. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. And you'll have good success. And he wielded a tremendous influence throughout his life. But the time comes, just like Moses, Joshua dies. Joshua passes off the scene. And in Judges 2 of the next book, we read that as long as as Joshua lived, the people stayed faithful. And as long as the elders, the older people, lived, that remember Joshua, the nation stayed faithful. But when that generation died, it went astray. Now, I don't know the future. I don't know the future of the church in America. But I know the culture is corrupt and it has influence on the church. And if you do not stay scripture saturated, then you will get to the point where you become sin saturated. You have to stay with scripture to stave off the influence of a corrupt society. And theirs was a corrupt one. And remember Deuteronomy 32:7, Moses said, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, he'll be thine elders, they'll show thee. The younger generation needs to be hearing from the older generation so that they continue in the what is called in Jeremiah 6:16, the old paths. There's a reason why it's bothersome to old people, why younger people aren't living right. If the generation before was closer or better, and then they see an obvious departure, it's bothersome. It's bothersome. How long will it go before there's a return? There is a return. Number four, what does the Bible say about Sodom? Their perversity entailed the need for new victims. For new victims. The men come to Lot's door, and they say, we want to see those fellows. They're after new victims. Bring them out that we may know them. And it's know in a sexual context. They want new victims. That's the way sin works. And that's the way it's working right here. Paul would later say hundreds of years later, and a given prophecy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men in his day, evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I don't know everybody that the Spirit had in mind when he had Paul write that, but you think about what happened in Sodom, that these people are not content with the current circle of immoral experiences. We need new flesh. Think about how the devil has the heart and the soul and the will of those people. We need new flesh to satisfy our desires. Isn't that incredible? The sin of which they were guilty, it required new victims, as it were. Number five, in chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, they rejected any appeal to improvement in the moral reason. Now, I know we've talked a lot about what Lot's offer was, but I'm not so critical of him given what I think he thought about these two men. I think by this time, perhaps Lot is understanding that these are not normal men who are my guests. They're not. They're angels. They're sent from the court of heaven. Now, Moses doesn't stop and say, now, Lot stayed, up a while thinking about this and working on this, and he finally figured something out. I don't know all of that, but I'm giving Lot the benefit of the doubt. I think he really, perhaps by this time, has determined these are not just men. These are messengers of God. And so he offers his girls in their place, but he's trying to protect these angels. If he does understand they're angels, I give him a pass, because men and women are both lower than the angels. I give him a pass. If he doesn't understand it, you wonder about his own reasoning. But I tell you this, there must have been a high regard, a code of conduct that is so rigid. When someone places themselves in my care, I am responsible for that care. He sees this as an obligation. I am not going to let people that have come here in my house, in my care, be mistreated like this. So I'm very lenient with regard to Lot. And so I will say, when they reject what Lot offers, they're rejecting moral appeal, moral reason, as it were. They're not in the business of trying to meditate and reflect and think. They're not thinking about obligation and goodness and accountability and responsibility and influence. They're thinking about corrupt desire and how you go about satisfying it. Those are dangerous people. They try to break down the door. This is not lighthearted material. It's a dangerous situation. Lot is outside the door trying to get them to do better, and the angels reach out and grab him and pull him in and shut the door. And they smite the men with blindness. And in their blindness, they're still trying to get to the door and to get in. Now, brethren, I'm telling you, that is corruption gone to seed. Instead of for the moment saying, "My goodness, what happened? I've got a change of heart. I'm going to go home and rethink this. I'm going to change my ways." In their blindness, still trying to get inside. You think the devil hadn't gotten inside them to have such control and influence? What people? What people? Number six, and what the Bible says about Sodom, it says the sinful culture numbed the thinking of non-participants. Now, the sinful culture had an influence and an impact on those who did not participate directly in the sin. Now, why would you say that? I would go first to Genesis 19, 14. And then secondly, I would go to 19, verses 30 through 38. When Lot, the angels said to Lot, "Now, you got anybody, any other kinfolk here? Get them. We've come to destroy this place." Lot goes out and tries to find his sons-in-law, and he finds them. And he says, "Now, boys, we've got to get out of here. God's fixing to destroy this town, these towns." But Moses says when he made that appeal to them, he seemed to them as though he's just mocking them. It's in jest. It's not serious. It's not serious. I'm simply suggesting that the environment in which those sons-in-law live, even though they've married his daughters, and there is no indication that they were like the others, but the situation had degenerated to such a degree that it's not that significant. And they cannot see God destroying the society. I'm saying the practice, the distorted practice, and to the degree that it was, it had been there in place and so long that even if you weren't corrupted in your practice, you were weakened in your view. Now, that's where a lot of Americans are. they don't practice homosexuality. There's less than 2% of the society that's involved in that. And they're corrupt and distorted, an abomination like it. Less than 2%. But look at the culture. The culture has caved in. I don't say anything's wrong with that. My goodness. People won't like me. I'm not going to stand by any moral conviction, be considered a hateful person. Well, you're not reading Scripture. You're not standing by Scripture. You're numbed. It's like the distortion is not really all that serious. Righteousness upholds a society. Righteousness, that's the way a society is kept going. Sin is a reproach to any people. But if you get to where you think, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't care. He hadn't destroyed us yet. I guess we're okay. You know, God once said to Israel, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." He hadn't stopped to make anybody an object lesson of His wrath. Let things just go for a while. Well, you know, God didn't care. God didn't see. He's not bothered by this. You thought I was just like you. And Americans are numbed to where they won't stand up for decency. I'm not talking about hating anybody. I'm talking about loving everybody and hating all sin. And we don't want to do that anymore. And that's the devil inside the heart of the nation. And the gospel would call it all out and call men to repentance. I don't want to get numb to the meaning. And then later, after Lot got out, you remember, his daughters got impregnated by him when he was drunk. How'd that happen? How'd that come about? Now, it's an innocent suggestion. The older daughter says, you know, our father's lineage is going to die out. There's nobody here. No. Because his wife had turned into a pillar of salt. There's another thing. There's three cases. The sons-in-law, the daughter, and the wife. The angels had said, now Lot, when you get out of here, don't look back. And she looked back. And then his daughters say, now we need to get daddy drunk and have children by him to keep the line going. How'd that happen? I'm saying that somehow, some way, the influence of the culture influenced the family, though Lot is later said by Peter to be a righteous man. By the way, just in passing, Lot got drunk, and earlier, so had Noah. And I tried to be as... Now, Lot didn't know what was coming, and Noah didn't either. And in trying to be as generous as possible, in the light of what Proverbs 31 says, I would take it that they satisfied themselves that drinking the intoxicant was okay because of their misery. I just throw that out as a suggestion. Agar, in chapter 31 of Solomon, of Proverbs, says that you can, it's like our going to the pharmacy and getting a sedative, getting something to help you to get through your sorrow. God made allowance for that kind of use of wine for a miserable man in Proverbs 31. And what I'm suggesting is that while we criticize Noah, but then we see the fallout of what he did, I'm saying that it seems very possible to me that he would do that because of his sense of loss. Well, what would he lose? He lost everybody in his family, except the immediate family. He lost all of his neighbors. He lost everybody he knew. Everybody except seven other souls. And Lot leaves people back in Sodom. And when his wife turns back, he loses her. I'm just trying to be as lenient as I possibly can. But at any rate, the culture influenced the family. Number seven. When I go to the New Testament and try and figure out what the Bible says about Sodom, I can go to the book of Jude. That's right before Revelation, as you well know. And the book of Jude has parts of it that are like 2 Peter chapter 2. And in Jude verse 7, Jude gives the third example. He's writing to members of the church who've got problems with some people that showed up, and they're like rocks in the love feast. They're appearing to be Christians, but they're not good people. And you need to deal with them, and you need to save yourselves. And when he's talking about people, you know, or beings that were once okay and then lost that, he talks about the people of Israel. They left Egypt, verse 5, but most of them didn't get to Canaan. Number 6, he talks about angels that kept not their proper habitation. They fell down in awaiting judgment. And then in verse 7, he brings up Sodom. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Now, isn't that something? Now, let's take those one at a time. He says they were given to fornication. And fornication, fornication or whoredom, lewdness, wantonness, uncleanness, that kind of thing. Unclean. These people were morally, spiritually filthy. They were unclean. They were lewd. They were fornication, given to fornication. And then he says they were given to strange flesh. This is the word strange is heteros. It's the same word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, when he warned the Galatians about what they had just done with the gospel. He says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of God unto another gospel. And when he said another gospel, he said it's a heteros gospel. He used the same word that Jude uses right here. In other words, the gospel that you have now bought into is an altogether different kind of message than what I preached to you. Isn't that something? It was strange doctrine. It was foreign doctrine. It was false doctrine. It could not save you. It was not a saving message. But he says these Judaizers have come into the churches of Galatia and have turned you away from the pure doctrine of Christ. It was a heteros gospel they turned you to. Strange doctrine, as it were. These people were given to strange flesh. And then, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, he says that they lived the lascivious life of the wicked. Now, you know, back in verse 6, this is a lot like Jude. And Peter brings in Sodom and Gomorrah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot's sword, as stressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds, and so on. And so, he says in 2 Peter 2:7, what went on in Sodom? He says, those people live the lascivious life of the wicked. The word lascivious, asogeia, means intemperance. Let me give you these words now. Intemperate. Licentious. Lascivious, insolent. There's an arrogance with it. You know, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what mom and daddy say. I don't care. And there's an insolence. I told you, I sat right across the desk from a young woman one time. Remember the church where I was preaching? And she was fixing to do something very wrong. And she didn't care. She told me, as far as I can remember right now, she knew what the truth was. She didn't argue with me. She did not argue with me as to the course she was pursuing. She knew it was wrong. But she said she was going to do it anyway. Now that's insolence. Insolence, whether you say it with a smile on your lips or contempt, a contemptible expression, that's insolence. Sodom didn't care. They didn't care what was right, what God thought, what Lot was. You know, Lot was different. Peter says he was, his soul was vexed day to day when he saw what they were doing. You know, they saw Lot as, well, he came from outside. Has he come from outside to inside to judge us? Who in the world does he think he is? You know, he was the newcomer in town. Who does he think he is? They lived the lascivious life of the wicked, and they had insolence, contempt for that which was good. That's where more America is right now. A lot of Americans, contempt for that which is good. Now, there's some people that still in the shadows. They want their own private convictions, but they maybe don't want anybody to know what those convictions are. They'll hide whatever influence they have because they don't want to be thought of as, you know, prejudiced against any class. And then in 2 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9, we learn that they were lawless, ungodly, and unrighteous. They were living without law. They were ungodly. They had total disregard, the wrong attitude toward God. They were unrighteous. They were not living right, to say it mildly. And then in verse 10 of 2 Peter 2, they were self-willed, walking after the flesh in the lust of defilement, and they railed at dignities. On the one hand, they defiled their flesh. On the other hand, they railed at authority. What can you do with a person like that? Well, if they're committing crimes, you know, you can arrest them and send them to the pen. What if the whole society's like that? Just about. What if everybody's like that? Just about. Well, God took them down. God took them out of the way. Self-will is, I need to ask myself the question right now. What is the state of my will? Paul would say, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And I've mentioned time and time again that word servant, doulos, it's slave. And you look up the word, it means one who has turned his will over to another. Now, have I done that or not? Am I still self-willed and just deceiving myself? Or have I turned my will, when I became a Christian, I said, here, Lord, here it is. Here it is. I turn my will. These people still operating self-will. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. And I don't care what anybody else thinks or says about that. And so they lived in the lust of defilement. That was their walk. Walking in the lust of defilement. You remember in Luke, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the Gentiles, they lived in that. They lived in sin. In days gone by, that was their daily routine, their constant course of conduct, living in sin. Well, that's Sodom every day. And then in Jude 7, Jude said they are set forth as an example of suffering. Now God sent fire and brimstone, and He recorded that so that everyone who came later, After Genesis was written, could know what had happened. What happened to Sodom? Some would suggest that the reason we can't find Sodom and Gomorrah is because they were buried under what is now the Dead Sea. You know, the Jordan River ran on down Lake Galilee and went on down to the Dead Sea. And some would suggest that the reason we cannot find that those cities is because that's where they now are, at the bottom or underneath where the sea is. But at any rate, God brought them to an end and He made them an example. Who in America looks to Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of wrongdoing and of divine punishment? And most adults in America know what the word Sodom means. But not everyone respects Scripture. And not everybody believes and respects and reverences God. But He said they are set forth as an example of suffering. Now remember in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul would say, Now, the Jews in days gone by, now these were our examples. These were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and so on and so on. But he doesn't use Sodom exactly that way. He brings the example part right here in the punishment. Says God wants you to think, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, to think about what He thinks of sin. They're an example of suffering. Now Jesus believed in the historicity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the record is clear in Old Testament and New. Those cities were once here. But then in 2 Peter 2:6, we see God condemned them with an overthrow. They wouldn't listen to anybody. They wouldn't straighten up. They had Lot right there in their presence too. Why are you so different? Why don't you come on and become one of the club? You know, the church, I imagine, in a lot of communities, the devil is trying to get us to cave in and leave off the rigidity of pure truth. Leave what God says about truth and false doctrine and just become one of the club, one of the boys. They had Lot. And they knew what Lot thought about that. But God condemned them with an overthrow. Now the last point I want to make, and that's 2 Peter 2:6. What does the Bible say about Sodom? And I want you to turn with this passage, to this passage with me. And this will be our final point this morning. It comes up in Matthew 11, and we've talked about it before. But it's so informative with regard to what the Bible says now about someone who rejects God's grace. Someone who rejects the gospel of Christ. Jesus, during His ministry, performed several miracles, as you know. He did not do that indiscriminately. He always had purpose in mind, knew where to do it, where not to do it. In verse 20 of Matthew 11, "Then began He to upbraid the cities, wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." You see, when you get increased privilege, you get increased responsibility and accountability. Now let's continue. "And what about you, Capernaum? Thou Capernaum," Jesus made His headquarters during His ministry at Capernaum on the shore of Lake Galilee. "Thou Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day." Now, isn't that informative? He doesn't say like He did with Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But He does say God would not have destroyed them. There's a difference. So it doesn't look like there was any much future for repentance in the hearts of men, the men of Sodom. But He said the towns would have continued to exist till right now. God knows everything about everybody, about every heart, about every city, about every state, every nation, the whole of it, He knows. And He tells us how He wants us to live in order to be right and to glorify Him and to get to come home. To come home to glory. That's where I want to go. That's where you want to go. The Bible says a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. May we all take heart to the truths taught. May our hearts be like God wants us to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While the other we stand, while we sing, won't you come?